As many will know, over these summer Sundays, we're looking at the book of Judges. And this morning we reach the last of the judges, or the deliverers, Samson. And if you've been here over the summer, you'll know that there's been a repeated cycle that keeps on happening. So step one, the people turn away from God, they start worshipping other gods. Step two, God acts in judgment upon them. He hands them over to another nation. Step three, they cry out to God for help. And then step four, God sends a rescuer. God sends a judge. Well, with that in mind, grab your Bible and let's read the start of Judges chapter 13. It's page 256. Page 256 in the Bible just in front of you there, chapter 13. And it's where the story of Samson begins. Chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So that's step one, isn't it, of our cycle? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They turned away from God. And it's step two. He handed them over to the Philistines. And what's the next step going to be? What is step three in our cycle? Crying out to the Lord, isn't it? Asking God to help them out of the mess they've got themselves into. But it's not there. They've been under Philistine rule for 40 years, and it seems that they've got so used to it, they don't even realize. It seems, and it gets clearer as it go on, that they've merged in with the Philistines. They're not really set apart as God's special people any longer. So what's going to happen now? If they haven't even bothered to cry out to God for help. Surely that's going to be the end of the road, isn't it? Surely God is finally going to give up on them if they can't even be bothered to ask him for help. But no, that's not what happens. Verse 2, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Does God abandon them? No. An angel appears to this woman who's not been able to have children and says she's going to give birth to a son, and his life will be dedicated to God from the word go. And verse 5, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Isn't God generous? He's so wonderfully kind to his people. They've turned away from him. They've experienced his judgment. They haven't even bothered to cry out to help. It seems like they have forgotten him altogether. Forgotten that they are supposed to be God's special people. But even so, God does not abandon them. Here is God getting the deliverer ready even before he's been born, and using a childless woman to make it clear that it's going to be God who does it. At the end of the chapter, verse 24 says, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in whatever that place is. That's the most important thing about Samson. The Spirit of the Lord was at work in him. Here is God sending his Spirit-empowered deliverer to a people who don't deserve it. Let's read what happened next. Chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." In those days, it would normally have been his parents who chose a wife for him. Same in some countries today. So Samson is disrespecting his parents. "You get me the wife that I want," he says. And how do mum and dad reply? Verse 3. "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" So it's not so much that this woman belonged to a different race. That wasn't the problem. The Bible nowhere forbids marriage between different races. Rather, as mum and dad say, the Philistines are uncircumcised. That is, they're not God's people. They worship other gods. And God had told them not to marry, because then they would be tempted to follow those other gods, worship them instead of him. So Samson has his flaws, doesn't he? He's not listening to his parents. He's not obeying what God has said. And as the story goes on, it becomes clear that he's ruled more by his sex drive than by God's word. But nevertheless, God uses him. The Spirit of the Lord is at work in him. There was one time when, chapter 14 here, his parents were traveling along, and he's attacked by a roaring lion, and we're told, verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat." The Spirit of the Lord giving him great strength. Then the wedding feast, he entered into a ridiculous bet with some of the guests if they could solve the riddle that he set for them. And when they couldn't do it, they got his wife to wheedle the answer out of him. And when he discovered that, well, chapter 14, verse 19, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who'd explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house." And we think to ourselves, this doesn't sound too good. Why is the Spirit of the Lord causing him to take revenge like that? Especially over something so trivial as a little riddle. I mean, you know, shouldn't he have just laughed it off and got on with life instead of striking down 30 men to pay his part of the bet? Well, we'll never understand this story until we listen to what the writer tells us. At the start of chapter 14, the writer makes a comment to explain what's going on. It's in brackets, but it shouldn't be. It's really important. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, "His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel." So our writer wants us to know that what happens is from the Lord. Why? Well, he's seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. See, as we've seen, they've accepted Philistine rule. They've merged in. And they're in danger of losing their identity as God's people. So God uses Samson with all his flaws and his weaknesses to prize them apart, to separate them from Philistines so they can belong to him alone. Now, God had always said that they were to be a blessing to all the nations, and that through them the Savior of the world would arrive. But if they lose their identity, all of that's going to be lost. God's salvation for the world depends upon a people into whom the Messiah will be born. So he uses Samson, even uses his weaknesses to bring about his plan, to keep his people distinctive. Sometimes people say, we've got to be really holy before God can use us. But I don't think that's right. God is never limited by our unholiness. If he had to wait to find perfect people, he'd never be able to do anything in this broken world. God regularly uses sinners. Yes, God is greatly upset by our sin, but never frustrated, never thwarted. Indeed, he even uses our failures for the unfolding of his plan. Well, that's great news for every believer, isn't it? Some of us will have made big mistakes. When we think of them, we groan inwardly. But that doesn't mean that our life is now on the scrap heap as far as God's concerned. Doesn't mean that we're stuck on God's plan B for the rest of our life. No. God is unfolding his plan all through our weaknesses and mistakes. Our failures are not his failures. Samson's greatest moment did not come until the end of his life. In fact, it happens as he dies. Let's quickly skim through the story of chapter 16. It's a great story. Samson falls in love yet again, and this time it's a woman named Delilah. The Philistines promise her a large reward if she can tell them the secret of Samson's strength, and so she tries to get the answer out of him. And three times he tells her the wrong answer. First, tie me up with fresh strips of leather. Second, tie me up with new rope. Third, weave my hair into a loom. And each time he breaks out, no problem at all. She keeps on nagging him, prodding him day after day, and eventually he tells her, cut off my hair and my strength will go. That will be the final breaking of that Nazarite promise. Well, when he's asleep, she shaves off his hair. There we are. There's shaving off his hair, and his strength goes, and the Philistines overpower him. They put him in chains, they gouge out his eyes, and they celebrate that their god Dagon has delivered Samson into their hands. And in the middle of that feast, they bring out Samson for a bit of entertainment. And he asks to be placed beside the pillars of that temple. The place is crowded. There are even people up on the roof. And then for the first time in his life, Samson properly prays to God. Up until now, he's thought it was all about him and his strength. But now at the end of his life, he has finally learnt to be humble. Chapter 16 and verse 28 He prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. At last, he's depending on God. He says, O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Still motivated by personal revenge, but at last he recognizes that his strength is God's gift to him. Then verse 29, Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. A mighty victory over the Philistines through his death. The most important moment of his life is his death. The most faith-filled moment of his life is his death. At last, he begins that role of rescuing God's people that the angel had announced even before he was born. And here is a pattern of God's deliverance. In the midst of death and defeat, with the enemies of God congratulating themselves, God wins a great victory. God's man, alone, forsaken, mocked by the crowd, stretches out his arms and defeats the enemy by his death. It's a picture, isn't it? A shadow of Jesus. It helps us to understand his death. Causes us to worship the one who has died for us. Both seem to be defeated by their enemy, but both, by their death, destroy that enemy. For Samson, it was just the Philistines. But for Jesus, it's the greatest enemy of all, Satan and sin and death. Destroyed by his death. Samson was a reluctant, sinful deliverer. But Jesus is the willing, obedient deliverer. His death was not for his wrongdoing, but for ours. What a savior. What a rescuer. Because of Jesus, our failures don't have to be the last word. There is a fresh start, a new beginning, a future hope, better than Samson ever knew. Let's pray.
Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you thoroughly hated her, he said, that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the stocks and standing corn together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked him, who did this? They told him, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burnt her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you have acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered. "Do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him, shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power." The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "What a donkey's jawbone! With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spirit was called En Akore, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just take a moment to dig a little bit deeper into this story of Samson. As we do so, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would keep our wandering hearts from straying from you. We pray that you do that even now as we hear your word. Please use this word to keep us looking to you. Amen. At the start of chapter 13, we were told that once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's been a repeated refrain through the book. A similar phrase will occur twice more before the end of the book, in the final chapters. In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Next slide, I think, Artem, there. There we are. That comes a couple more times at the end of the book. And when Samson tells his father to get that Philistine woman for him as his wife, what he literally says is, "She is right in my eyes." So what Samson was doing, what the Israelites were doing, was not evil in their eyes. By their perception, their behavior was right They weren't thinking, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, they thought that their behavior was perfectly acceptable. But in God's eyes, it was evil. Now that teaches us two important things about sin. First of all, the definition of sin. That contrast between the eyes of the Lord and our own eyes teaches us that ultimately sin is not just going against our conscience or against our own standards or the standards of society, but rather going against God's will for us. That's what defines what is sinful. Now, that flies in the face of modern thinking. We are repeatedly told that you are the only person who can define what is right and wrong for you. No one else. In other words, my own eyes, my feelings, my thoughts. That's the only thing that can determine what is right and wrong for me. Now, common sense contradicts that, even if we didn't have the Bible. After all, the Nazis thought that what they were doing was right, that they were doing the human race a favor by exterminating the Jews. And if our own eyes are insufficient for defining sin, then who is? The expert? The scientist? The majority view? No. That doesn't necessarily stop a Holocaust. Rather, the Bible's view is the right one. Sin is defined as going against God's will, violating our relationship towards Him. It's God who decides what sin is. After all, He is our Creator. He has the right to do so. Regardless of what we feel, or what the experts say, or what the culture of the day agrees upon. Second thing, that contrast shows us the deception of sin. Samson thought that his choice of a wife was right. I'm sure she was very good looking. The Israelites had no doubt all sorts of cultural reasons and justifications for their behavior. In their eyes, there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. They had no sense of guilt and lots of explanations. The heart of their sin, as it is always, was idolatry, putting something else in the place of God. And those idols are not necessarily bad things. Sometimes they are good things, which have been turned into ultimate hopes and goals, been put in the place of God. So, for example, the line between working hard and making an idol out of work is a thin one. The line between loving your family and making an idol out of your family is a thin one. And an idol, by its very nature, is deceitful. Sin is deceptive. So it will tell us that we are being wise and sensible and diligent by working so hard, even that we are being unselfish, when in fact we put it in the place in our hearts that belongs to God alone. And therefore we are doing evil in the eyes of the only one who really matters in the whole universe. Sin is deceitful. And all of that means that we will need to look at ourselves carefully and honestly in the light of what the Bible says, and with the help of Christian brothers and sisters too. We will always be finding ways to rationalize sin. It won't look bad in our eyes. But that doesn't mean it's good in the eyes of the one who really matters. Now let's think a bit more about God's people in those days. We've already noticed that they seem to have grown accustomed to Philistine rule. They're not crying out in distress. Now look what happens in that chapter that Peter read for us. The cycle of retaliation between Samson and the Philistines is ratcheting up, isn't it? And so verse 9, the Philistine army set up camp inside Judah to take Samson prisoner, they say. And what's the response of the Israelites when they heard that? They say to Samson, verse 11, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us?" They've completely accepted that as a fact of life. So their capitulation to the Philistines is far more profound than any previous cycle. Previously, they had groaned under the occupation of a pagan power. But now, they're almost unaware of their enslavement because they've accommodated to it. They don't groan because they've completely adopted and adapted to the values and beliefs of Philistine society. No doubt it helped them to move up in the world, to be accepted. But here they are, on the brink of extinction, about to be completely assimilated into the Philistine nation. I hope you see the parallels. What spiritual sickness when the church adopts the values and standards of the world. One of the arguments from those who were pushing for same-sex marriage within the Church of England was to say that it was wrong for the established church to be so much at odds with the rest of society. What a mark of spiritual sickness that such an argument could even be suggested. The church is supposed to be distinctive from the world. When the church has been faithful to God, it has always been countercultural, always at odds with the world. As John says in his first letter, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And what did James have to say to the church of his day? "You adulterous people," he says. Next slide, I think, please. Keep going. Next one, there we are. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So one of the commentators is surely right when he says this. Next slide. "There is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over." When the church accepts the views of contemporary society, there will be no conflict. But when the church warns of God's judgment and tells people they are accountable to their Creator and that Jesus is the only way of salvation, oh yes, then there will be conflict. And how did the men of Judah treat Samson? "What have you done to us?" they say, verse 11. And then verse 12, they said, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." And that's what they do. What a sad state of affairs. Here are people who have so acquiesced that they don't want anyone rocking the boat. They see Samson as someone who is working against them rather than for them. They might have the name of God's people, but they would rather live at peace with the world than be set free to worship him. Rather reject this God-given deliverer than risk confrontation with the world. Rather betray him than lose their friendliness with the world. It's always a dark day when the Lord's people are let other rulers hold sway over them. Whether that is the voice of popular opinion or the power of human reason. The sickness is almost terminal when the church becomes so compromised, so complacent. But, it was just that situation where his people have become so enmeshed in the world that, as we've seen, the Lord did something to prise them apart. Surprisingly, shockingly, he uses even a Samson with all those flaws and lustful passions to bring about his plan to preserve a people for himself. As Samson brings the temple of Dagon crashing down, he brings the power and apparent triumph of Dagon crashing down, and so separates the two cultures, the people of a pagan god and the people of the living Lord, no longer unwittingly held under Philistine rule. And in Samson, more than any of the other judges, we have the gospel of the victorious defeat. Rejected, beaten, chained up, all alone, and finally dying under the onslaught of his enemies. So Samson triumphed. As we've seen, God delivered his people through the victorious defeat of the one Savior. That is the gospel. There is, of course, a crucial difference between Samson and Christ. With Samson's burial, verse 31, his rule was over. His story is finished. But with Jesus' burial, the story had only just begun. He rules beyond the grave. The one who became weak in order to save is the one who now rules in strength and power forever. Let's pray.